The following message is from Sierra Community Church. To find out more about our church, visit us on the web at sierra.church.
Good morning. Good morning. And it feels like almost regular church. We got almost all the socially distant chairs filled this morning. That's awesome. Wouldn't have anything to do with that extra hour, would it? We are in the, as you can see behind me, we're in the Gospel of John. Let me just give you a quick calendar update. We're going to, as we did in the summer, where we took a break from John with the book of Proverbs, we're going to take a break from the book of John at the end of November and all through December. We're going to do a Christmas series. We'll be coming back to the Gospel of John somewhere in 2021, if 2021 happens. We'll wait and see. But I want to bring you up to speed. If you brought your Bibles with you this morning, you can turn them to John chapter 8. You got your notes there. You can watch on the screen here. We're wrapping up what seems like we've been in this for weeks and weeks, but it's only been, this will be the fourth week we've been in chapter 8. And let me just set the perspective here. Jesus had a three-year public ministry, and he's 2.5 years into it. As you've heard us talk about already, he's down in Jerusalem, or gone up to Jerusalem from where he was at in Galilee, come down and gone up to Jerusalem. And it's the Feast of Tabernacles, which is in early October. And I just wrote this out this morning because this is how my mind works. I go, October 31 A.D. And in 6 months, in April of 32 A.D., the cross will arrive for Christ. So that's how close we are. You may not know this, but chapters 13 through 21 of John is a very short time period of the life of Christ. So we're here in chapter 8, and it's been a chapter of assaults on Jesus because he's down there in Jerusalem. 10 times in this chapter, beginning in verse 12, Jesus has been attacked by the leaders of Judaism. 10 times. And it's really not just this chapter. It goes all the way back into the second chapter of the Gospel of John when Jesus came into Jerusalem initially. He launched his ministry there. He flipped tables, if you remember, during the Passover the first time. And it's been nothing but conflict for 2.5 years whenever he's encountered the religious leaders. Now, the high point, the escalation of this conflict reaches its crescendo, as it were, its climax with what Jesus says in verse 44, which we're going to read today. You belong to your father, the devil. So here's Jesus saying something that the most volatile thing he could possibly say to these Jewish leaders who prided themselves on being the offspring of Abraham and those who actually, in their mind, their estimation, rightly represented God. And he says, you're the father of the devil. And Jesus says to them, basically, your Judaism, your form of Judaism and its most devout practice is of the devil. It's satanic. They're so full of fury. And it culminates here, at least in the eighth chapter version of it, in the text we're going to read for us today. So let's jump in here as we close out this event in the life of Christ that John spent so much time writing about. Jesus is speaking, and he says, you belong to your father, the devil, and you want to carry out your father's desire. He was a murderer from the beginning, not holding to the truth, for there is no truth in him. And when he lies, he speaks his native language, for he is a liar and the father of lies. Yet because I tell the truth, you do not believe me. Can any of you prove me guilty of sin? If I am telling the truth, why don't you believe me? Whoever belongs to God hears what God says. And the reason you do not hear is that you do not belong to God. The religious leaders, known to John as the Jews, answered him, aren't we right in saying that you are a Samaritan and demon-possessed? I am not possessed by a demon, said Jesus, but I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. I am not seeking glory for myself, but there is one who seeks it, and he is the judge. Very truly, I tell you, whoever obeys my word will never see death. Amen, amen. At this, they exclaimed, "Now we know that you're demon-possessed. Abraham died, so did the prophets, yet you say whoever obeys your word will never taste death. Are you greater than our father Abraham? He died, and so did the prophets. Who do you think you are?" Jesus said, "I'm glad you asked. If I glorify myself," Jesus says, "my glory means nothing. My Father, whom you claim as your God, is the one who glorifies me. Though you do not know him, I know him. And if I said I did not, I'd be a liar like you. But I do know him and obey his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced at the thought of seeing my day. He saw it and was glad." To which they respond, "You're not yet 50 years old." Jesus was probably around 32 at this time, so he must have been worn from the weather. They said to him, and you have seen Abraham? "Very truly, I tell you," second time Jesus has used that phrase, "before Abraham was born, I am." And at this, they picked up stones to stone him, but Jesus hid himself, slipping away from the temple grounds. This is the word of the Lord. Now, this conflict has never been more dramatic. And these things have reached a point where Jesus is really giving them an either-or proposition. Either you repent and believe in me, or they can't contain their fury and rage against him. And you see the latter. Now, why does Jesus do this? Why does he say things like, you are of your father, the devil? Why does he do that? Well, the answer is because, and you don't always see this when you read this, because we are so conditioned as human beings to conflict and to getting even, right? That's just how our normal flesh operates. That's how all our movies are written. It's all about the bad guys getting it in the end, right? But his answer is merciful. He is telling them the truth. He wants to strip these people's form of religion from them, this religious deception that they live in. And so, again, why do this? Because this is the most loving thing Jesus could possibly do. And as I put there on point one, he's actually being merciful to them by confronting them with the truth. You remember when he was with Pilate, and Pilate was asking them questions, Jesus remained silent. He spoke no words. Right? So he's offering these leaders an opportunity to embrace who he is. And he tells some pretty incredible truths here about himself. So when he says, you are of your father, the devil, this is the most outrageous thing in their minds that anyone could ever say to them, because they thought God was their God. You understand that distinction. This is no different today if I was to encounter radical Islam somewhere in the world and I had been involved in some miracle-working ministry, and they were to confront me, they would want my head, right? That's just the way it works. But rather than hearing Jesus and being moved by all of his miracles, and you can never underestimate the power of those miracles. Now, they may not have seen them. They asked to see them at times. Jesus says, "I'm not going to show you anything to this, you know, this wasted generation," because he had done so many miracles. They knew the testimony of his miracles. People that they trusted and respected came back and told him, yes, he did this. And so what do? Their hearts are so hardened towards him, they respond in that verse 48 by saying, "Aren't we right in saying that you are a Samaritan and demon-possessed?" Of course, Samaritans were the half-breeds that lived in the northern part of the country, and they loathed them deeply and desperately. But the demon possession was really a standard statement that they had been making about Jesus very early on in relationship to the power he possessed in performing miracles. I mean, to cleanse lepers was unknown of. There was one story in the Old Testament about Naaman where God asked him to dip in the water, well, through the prophet, asked him to dip in the water, and he was cleansed of leprosy. But no one that ever laid hands on a leper had cleansed him from leprosy. Jesus had done this. I mean, they had heard about him raising people from the dead. So they ignored all this, and this is how they ignored it. Matthew 12 records this, that when someone brought a demon-possessed man who was blind and mute, and Jesus healed him so that he could both talk and see. Could you imagine? I mean, somebody in whatever village he was in, all his life he had been ravaged, and people knew that in that village, and here Jesus walks in, touches him, prays over him, and boom, he's healed. I mean, these are just miracles beyond imagination. And all the people were astonished. You know, that's probably an understatement. They were just astonished. And they said, could this be the Son of David? I mean, they are literally saying, is this the Messiah? Is this the one we've been looking for? Of course that's what you're going to say when you see the miracles he could do. But when the Pharisees, the religious leaders, heard this, they said, no, it's only Beelzebub, which is the name that they had for Satan, the prince of demons. That's where he gets his power from. He drives out demons and heals people by the power of the devil, right? And henceforth, why Jesus would say, no, you're of that ilk. Your father is actually the devil. And you remember, there's other places where they accuse Jesus of being his power from the devil. And he says, Satan divided can't win. You know, a house divided can't win. Satan, he can't do that if he's going to win. But he goes, but I have come from God. And they refused to see that. So when they asked him if he was, of course, demon-possessed, his response was cool, calm, and collected. I am not possessed by a demon. Again, I think this is all part of his merciful response. He gives them the truth. And he said, but I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. Jesus made this really clear back in John chapter 5. He said to them, he who doesn't honor the Son doesn't honor the Father who sent him. He set the parameter. He said, look, I am who I say I am. I have come from heaven for you. You have to embrace this. You have to understand this. If you don't, you're going to miss. And that's why earlier in this very conversation, he said, if God were your Father, you would love me. But as it was, they didn't. So Jesus tells them the truth. I don't have a demon. I honor my Father who is God. You dishonor him by the way you treat me, and you can't possibly be children of God and dishonor me whom God honors. That's what he's saying to them. And he takes it even a step further. But again, I think he's speaking mercifully by telling them the truth, by trying to get them to understand, I really am who I say I am. He goes, I am not seeking glory for me. I know that's what you guys think I'm doing. Is really, in actuality, what he's saying to them. He goes, there is one who seeks it. Who seeks glory? The Father. And why would the Father seek glory? Because he made us for him. And Jesus is trying to draw us back into a relationship with him forever. And he said, but that one, the Father, is the one who will judge. And so that really gets us. You got to understand that Jesus came here purposefully to empty himself. Paul writes to us later in his letter to Philippi, decades later, 30 years later, about how Christ gave up his glory, which he speaks of. I'm not seeking glory for myself. He could have, but he didn't. And Paul tells us that Jesus was like God in everything, because he is the Son of God. But he did not think that being equal with God was something to be used for his own benefit when he came to earth. But he gave up his place with God and made himself nothing. This is what Jesus is saying to them. I'm not seeking my own glory here. I'm doing the will of my Father in heaven. So what did Jesus have to do? He had to humble himself. He had to explain himself to people whose ears were stopped up. Yet he remained fully obedient to his Father, even that one led to his own death. Death on a cross, Paul would write, which was the most hideous of deaths. This is why later on, we'll get to this in John 17, probably by the year 2027. Jesus and it's called his high priestly prayer. It's the prayer he prays just before he's taken away. And he says in there, I, speaking to his Father, I brought glory to you here on earth by completing the work you gave me to do. Take note of that, my friends. I bring glory to the Father in heaven by completing the work he's given me to do. Now, Father, catch this, bring me into the glory we shared before the world began. He had it all, and he surrendered it all for you and me. And he's got people with stopped up ears not wanting to listen to what he's saying to them. I'm not seeking glory for myself, he says. There is one who does seek it. And by the way, he is the judge. Judgment will come on those who don't honor God, and judgment will come on those who don't honor the Son. Because those who don't honor the Son don't honor the Father in heaven. It's that simple, right? Which then makes the next verse that Jesus shares with them so important. He says, I very truly I tell you, this is when you look at the old King James translation, it's verily, verily. You look at some of the newer English translations, it's truly, truly. If anyone keeps my word, and you say, well, what does that mean to keep his word? Well, it means a lot of things, but at its foundation, its base foundation, it's that I am who I say that I am. That you believe my words when I tell you who I am. And he said, that person will never see death. Jesus is sharing here with a heart of mercy. I'm here to set you free from sin and bondage and death eternal. He's not talking about physical death, because even Jesus would die. He's talking about what John would later write in the last book of the Bible, the book of Revelation, in the last chapters, 20 and 21, what the Bible calls the second death. The eternal death, the spiritual death, the eternal separation from God, being cast out from God's presence forever and ever into the pit of hell. You know, we've all heard that expression. At least I have used it many times over the years, even in memorial services. I'm not afraid of death. And I think this was Woody Allen who said this. I'm not afraid of death. I just don't want to be there when it happens. Right? Sounds like a Woody Allen quote. So this is an invitation by Jesus. If you believe the message of Jesus Christ, he says, you will not taste of the spiritual death. That's what it means to believe in his word. Now, to furious leaders who are lost, they will be ones who will one day see Jesus in all his glory. And I got to believe, back away again from the Hollywood movie script and revenge, because I'll be honest, when I watched the movie The Passion the first time, and you're watching them cursing at Christ up on the cross, these same characters, I'm not thinking, oh, Lord, have mercy on them. Jesus prays that for them. I'm thinking, oh, one day you sons of guns are going to see it. Right? There's the flesh. It's such heartache for Christ. He's trying to explain, through me, you can be assured that 3 trillion years from now, you will still have God. But if you don't believe in the message of Christ, you will end up eternally in the second death. And so what I draw from this is there's a pattern of our Lord, a model for how we deal with the world in which we live when it comes up against truth, you know, which is, we always will come up against it. Jesus said, I promise you nothing more than what I've had to endure, you know. You will at places in your life. I'm not saying go out there and look for people to punch with the word of God. I'm talking about there'll come a time where you stand up for Christ and offer them, as Christ does, an invitation. That's why this passage that Paul wrote right in the beginning of perhaps the greatest letter he ever wrote, the book of Romans. I am not ashamed of this good news, this good word that Christ gave us. It is the power of God at work in a fallen world, saving everyone who believes, the Jew first and also those who are non-Jewish. This is the gospel of salvation, that you would know Christ and he would set you free. And he says that earlier in this conversation, back in the 30 verses. So they respond to this gracious invitation. And when Christ says, I offer you a shot at eternal life, and they said, now we know you are demon-possessed. How's that for progress? Are you demon-possessed? No, now we know you're demon-possessed, right? And they believed they were God-possessed and he wasn't, right? That's what false religion does. It leads you down a path. and all the conviction and all the sincerity in the world. And this is how the world looks at faith. Oh, they're sincere, so how can you say your way is better? I'm not saying my way is ever. I don't have a way. Christ, I have a way down is all I have. Christ has the way. And so they cry out, you know, Abraham died and so did the prophets, yet you say whoever obeys your word will never taste death. I mean, this is a clear indication of where their hearts and their minds are at. They cannot see in that moment whom it is they are speaking to and what he is. So they challenge him, you have power over death. Abraham didn't have power over death, he died. The prophets didn't have power over death, they died. Only a demon-possessed lunatic would say he had power over death. Or God. Amen. So that was the missing component. And that's why they asked that fateful question. Who do you think you are? You know, this is what you got to remind religious people. In all religions, and particularly in our world today, where in the Western democracies of enlightenment, as it were, that's a misnomer, that all paths lead to God. You do not represent God if you reject Jesus Christ. You don't. It's that simple. I'm not ashamed of that, to tell people that. It's the truth. That's what Christ says. Because God is on record affirming Christ as his son as the only way to get to him. Over and over and over. And the truth is in verse 55, and here's the truth. Jesus says, you have not come to know him. You just don't know him. And so Jesus then picks up on the whole Abraham part, because they keep pointing back to Abraham, right? And this is interesting, which takes you to the fourth point. Jesus becomes this promised seed that was promised Abraham. Jesus says, your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day. You know what's cool about that? Your father Abraham, Jesus concedes that, right? What's he conceding to? You did descend from Abraham's line physically. You are Jewish people, as it were, by birth in the Jewish nation. But what does he mean when he said, Abraham rejoiced to see my day? What specifically is Jesus saying to them that their ears are just going to burn for him sharing? Abraham, all the way back in the very first book of the Bible, he's the father of Judaism. That's who God approached when he called out a people to himself, was through Abraham. And he made this phenomenal promise to Abraham. And they meet in Genesis 12. And in that promise, he tells Abraham, I'm going to bless all the nations on the earth. That's good news for you and I who aren't Jewish by birth. And he gives what we call the messianic promise, that Messiah, the Christ, the Greek word for Messiah, is going to come one day and be that blessing of salvation so that mankind can come to me, the Father, God. And so he says, through your human lineage, Abraham, that promised seed, not seeds, seed, will come. And so through the when Isaac, long-awaited son of Abraham and Sarah, Isaac finally arrives on the scene, he becomes the first in the lineage of that promised seed of the Messiah. Abraham believed what God told him, particularly once Isaac arrived on the scene. It's like, wow, he really did give me a son. And that he believed through him one day would come this Redeemer that would bless all the nations of the earth. So the promise to Abraham was what again? That through his lineage, through his the procreation seed, one day would come the Messiah. That's why when you open up the book of Matthew and you open up the book of Luke, we'll be doing this at Christmas time. What do you get? The genealogies that go all the way back to Abraham and Isaac, where it starts. That was so important to them. But, of course, they don't accept that Jesus' understanding of who he is to Abraham And that's where they cry out and say, well, you're a contemporary of Abraham? I mean, they're asking a question sarcastically, right? Oh, you were Abraham's buddy? You know, Abraham lived, 2,000 years before them at this time, right? They're just... They're just pulling on his leg there because they're like, you're just a lunatic, so we're going to respond to you like you're a lunatic. They, again, and this is so true of our culture today. People have no ability to see Christ for who he actually says he is. He gets translated into a good teacher, a good prophet. I did this message a month ago. Who is the real Jesus? Well, the real Jesus is the one who speaks for himself. Again, why? Because these guys swung and missed on his miracles is why they miss him. The people today swing and miss because in their hearts they don't really want to believe that Jesus is the only way. Because ultimately, what does that do to us? It draws us into a place of I have an accountability and a responsibility to him. When you keep religion generic, when you can take religion and make it all many paths and everybody has their way to get to God, then it's very easy to make a God of your own liking. And that's what you get out of this chapter, is the last thing that Jesus is going to allow you to do. He doesn't let them off the hook. And that's when he comes and says, verily, verily, truly, truly, I tell you the truth, Jesus answered, before Abraham was. Now, why would he say before Abraham was? Because that's the topic they're on. And he declares what? I am. Now, for most of us that don't have any biblical understanding or working of that statement, we go, boy, that's kind of a weird grammatical statement there, right? It really, so if you let me... take you here for a moment. I'll tell you why. But they knew exactly what he meant. His audience knew exactly what he was declaring at that moment. As if he just said, before Abraham was, I am the God who created him and brought him into existence. Would have been another way for our ears to understand what was being said. This is how John started his gospel. In the beginning, the very first words in John's gospel, he writes, in the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Down in verse 14 of that chapter 1, he says, and the Word became human flesh and dwelt among us. I mean, it couldn't be clearer from John's gospel. So for this time forward, when for the Jews, knowing what he meant, when he said, I am, their minds would immediately race back, because of their great knowledge of Scripture, to the third... Genesis, Exodus, second book. Even I have to stop and count. Of the Bible, where the story of the nation of Israel has gone down to Egypt under Jacob. At the end of the book of Genesis, the first book, they end up getting enslaved because a Pharaoh rises up that knows not the things of Joseph and what he did. Many colors, that guy. And they're enslaved down there for nearly four centuries. And now God comes and finds Moses wandering out in the Midian desert. And he calls him to a burning bush that captures Moses' attention, right? So Moses walks up to the burning bush. God tells him to take off his sandals. You're standing on holy ground. He's going, I'm talking to a bush that's on fire but not being consumed. That's the scene. Big, big scene in Jewish history. And God begins to speak to Moses, says, I'm going to send you to my people and you're going to get my people out. But Moses protested. If I go to the people of Israel and tell them, I talk to a burning bush. No, the God of your ancestors has sent me to you. They will ask me, what is his name? What should I tell them? And God said to Moses, I am who I am. Say this to the people of Israel. I am has sent me to you. Okay? Now, little history, little grammar. Stay with me. I know when this happened when I was going to school, I went, oh, no, not grammar. I am that I am means I do not exist. I am existence. I'm outside of time and space, outside of a beginning or an end. But up until that moment, this God that the Jewish people worshiped down in slavery used the word Elohim to refer to him. Elohim is just a generic word as we do for God. That's all they knew. And so when God spoke his name out of the bush, from that moment forward, after Moses taught it and recorded it in the book of Exodus, and all the Jewish descendants up to the time of Christ, even up till this day, the Orthodox Jews still refuse to vocalize or spell out the name of God that we translate I am. Okay, so when we translate a word into the English Bible, we're taking it from, in this case, out of the book of Exodus, from Hebrew scriptures, Hebrew writings. In the Hebrew writing of Exodus 3:14, you will see these four Hebrew letters. And by the way, as you look on the screen, they read from right to left, back to forward in their book. Crazy. Those four consonants, those are consonants, by the way, you wouldn't know that, are here's where it gets, just flow with me here. I'm going to throw some things out, let you enjoy this. Those four consonants, which we translate YHWH, are known as the tetragrammaton. So if you ever hear that big word, tetragrammaton, they are talking about the four Hebrew letters that form the name of God. What is missing? The vowels. Can I buy a vowel, please? Now, this is, I'm no Hebrew scholar, but I can at least explain it from this perspective. In Hebrew writing, vowels were not letters. They were points within the consonants. I'll show you what I'm talking about. That's how the name of God would be written, and they would know what vowels go with the four consonants. There'll be a test in 20 minutes. Get this, right? All right, now here's where it gets a little tricky. These scribes used the points. Now, I don't know, did they actually have the name of God with the right vowel points at one point? I don't even know. But later on, the scribes, the Masoretic texts, it's called, the guys who copied the Old Testament for centuries and centuries and centuries, and did a phenomenal job. We know that from the Dead Sea Scrolls, because we got stuff that was copied in 2nd century BC that was found 1,300 years later, and it matched everything they had 1,300 years later. It's pretty crazy how precise these cats were, right? But these scribes, at one point, either inserted different vowels or put vowels where there were no vowels when Moses first wrote it. I don't know. But I know this. Those little red dots and T that you see, those are vowels in the Hebrew language. Unfortunately, they're the vowels for the Hebrew word Adonai, which means Lord. So when you see Lord in the scripture in the Old Testament, it's the Hebrew word Adonai. When you see Lord in the Old Testament, all capitals, you're looking at God's name, real name, tetragrammaton. But I'm losing you here, so listen. Listen, these guys would not vocalize God's name. So what did they do? Well, let's take the vowels from the word Adonai, Lord, and just use those vowels and put them with the tetragrammaton, those four consonants. So what am I telling you? They made up a word. They made up a name. They took vowels from Adonai and applied them to the four consonant name of God. So not knowing what the vowels were, maybe they didn't, or they just didn't want anybody else to say God's name or read God's name. So they made up a word. Guess what that word was? Anybody know? Some of you do. No, not Yahweh. Jehovah, or we in English write it Jehovah. Hey, Rob mentioned today, he saw me come to the Lord. That was only 38 years ago, 39 years ago. Only. And I remember people using the word Jehovah all the time. We've got a cult out there called Jehovah's Witness. It's a made-up word. It's not a real word from the Bible. It was constructed by a little sleight of hand by the guys who copied the Old Testament and then used it to keep people from really saying the name of God. Okay, so having said all that, we know it's completely incorrect to say God's name is Jehovah or Jehovah. Nothing in the scripture indicates that, other than a sleight of hand. Now, Robert Alter, I've quoted this guy many times. He's a Hebrew scholar of note at UC Berkeley, professor of their Hebrew and Comparative Literature department. He goes, in spite of the uncertainties that exist, there is now strong scholarly consensus that the original pronunciation of the Tetragrammaton is Yahweh. So YHWH with the correct vowels would say Yahweh. But note what he says there. In spite of the uncertainties, I searched long and far for what those uncertainties were, and I could not find them anywhere. It was a 5-minute long and far search. I don't know what they are. The point is this. Even Yahweh isn't 100% certain that that's how we say God's name. Okay? I don't know if that was fun for you. History grammar lesson over. Back to John 8. When Jesus says, before Abraham was, I am, he's clearly saying, I didn't begin before Abraham. I have no beginning. I am that voice from the burning bush. I am the uncreated God who created all things. That's what he was saying loud and clear to them. They heard it. How do we know they heard it? They picked up rocks to kill him, because that was the height of blasphemy. I mean, he didn't just take the word I am on his lips. He took it on his person. Yeah. It's me. And then, of course, you read the very last phrase there is that he was able to hide himself and leave them. And why was that? Because it was not yet his time. See, I want to wrap up with this now. Because you go, all this explaining, so what? Those two words went across my mind all week long. So what? And it dawns on me that the one thing that Jesus does over and over again is he tries to get you off the fence. He tries to get you and I off the fence today. A decisive response is required whenever Christ speaks. And I want you to know he is speaking as directly to you this morning as he did to those Jewish leaders 2,000 years ago. And maybe this will help you to understand why, when you read some of the other Gospels and you come across a passage like this in Matthew 10, when Jesus says, do not suppose that I have come to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to turn. Now, and this is where it gets real. The wicket gets sticky, as they say in England. A man against his father. A daughter against her mother. A daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. Not so tough. Verse 36, a man's enemies will be members of his own household. What in God's name is Jesus talking about? He says, anyone who loves your mother or father more than me is not worthy of me. Anyone who loves their son or daughter more, listen, moms, who loves their son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. What is he saying? He was constantly pushing this get off the fence mentality. And what he's saying is, I am who I say that I am. Every knee will bow. You will see me in my glory. And I am the Creator. Turn on that switch, he's saying. And then you'll discover when you do that my promise that you will never die is true because of what I've done for you, not what you're going to do for me. I am for you in your struggle against sin, always. You want to rely on false religious premise, you will die in your sin. You believe that I am who I say that I am and that I have laid my life down for you, which is coming, then you will know, no matter how you progress in this life, I am for you and I will take you home with me one day. Constantly, constantly, Jesus is bringing this message. And that's why he writes what you see on that screen there. Do not think any human relationship can get between you and me. You're not going to ride. Mama and grandma went to church their whole life. They love Jesus. But if you don't come to me, Jesus says, that isn't going to help you. Your love of them won't take you there. That's what he's saying. M. Scott Peck, the famous author who wrote all the road less traveled books. I never saw this quote till this week. This is fascinating to me because he's a brilliant writer. He wrote this after he started to read the Gospels, and I do not believe he's a Christian. He says, I was absolutely thunderstruck by the extraordinary reality of the man I found in the Gospels. I wish he had wrote God/man. I discovered a man constantly frustrated. This leaps out of virtually every page. He's continually saying to the people, what do I have to say to you? How many times do I have to say it? And what do I have to do to get through to you? If the gospel writers had been into public relations and embellishment, think of presidential election campaigns, as I had assumed they were before I read this gospel, they would have given us a Jesus most Christians still seem to be trying to create. In other words, that's what a PR department would do. But he's accusing us of trying to do that. He goes, the Jesus I've heard in my life until I read the gospels was this sweet, unending smile on his face, patting little kids on the head, just strolling through the earth, unflappable. But the Jesus of the Gospels is the best-kept secret of Christianity. Nobody wants to call Jesus a demonic person. But on the other hand, very few want to call him Lord and center their lives around his word. Do you know why they picked up stones to kill him? Because there's never been a Jesus Christ who didn't claim to be God. He said, you either crown me or you kill me. Those are the only two logical places to be after reading the Gospels. Either he is number one in your life or you are wishing that you could kill off his memory because of your rejection of who he claims to be. And I want you to remember this. The people around Jesus who were Jewish, they were the last people on the face of the earth, truly, to be willing to open up their hearts to the belief that God could become a human being. They were the last, right? And yet he transformed those people's lives, and they literally turned that first century world upside down. We need to turn the 21st century in America upside down. There are only two places Jesus says you can go with me. And here's what he warned the church of Laodicea. I know all the things you do, Sierra. To each of us in our individual hearts, someone in here, he's saying that you are neither hot nor cold. I wish that you were one or the other. That's how much Christ vomits indifference to him. I will spit you out of my mouth. So be diligent. Turn from your indifference. The writer of Hebrews said, don't drift. Don't neglect so great a salvation. You know, it's the indifferent people, the ones who are sitting on the fence, where most of us in the world live today who have no idea of what Jesus is really saying. There are a lot of Christians on the fence. You like him. You go to him. Particularly when you're in trouble. You believe in some of the doctrines you've learned, but you don't consciously say, I am surrendered to you as the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings, as the one who came without glory to give his Father glory, and one day I will stand before in your full glory. Amen. And I said this before, and I don't remember who this quote was from, but somebody once said, is Jesus the kind of person you ask in your life to be your assistant? Is he the kind of person that you would walk up to and say, you know, don't call me, I'll call you? Is he the kind of person you say, well, you know what, I will do this and that for you, but you need to do this and that for me? He's telling us, he number one-ism here is you need to understand who you reference when you say Jesus Christ. Or he shouldn't be anywhere on your radar. Because he is number one in every aspect of your life, or he isn't on your radar. And let me, will he always be number one in every aspect of your life? No, he's not in my life. The stuff that floats through my brain every week, that's not the point. I do a lot of self-examining throughout the day. And I see repeated errors in my motives. Thinking about revenge is one of them. I see repeated errors in my ways of thinking. And sometimes just that self-analysis from the Holy Spirit is enough to grab a hold of me before anybody else gets to see it. But oftentimes it's not. And others see it. And my expectation is that others, in graciousness and kindness, will come to me and says, you know, I heard you say the other day, or 2 seconds ago, what did you mean by that? And so the process, I've been involved in a process, a journey in a process for years that began with first engaging myself into listening to sermons and reading the Word of God and studying the Word of God with other people just to develop this inner ear so I could hear Christ speak to me, right? But that starts, listen, this is the so what. It starts with a statement of total surrender each day, whether you stay on point or not, because you won't. The point is your willingness each and every day to say, Lord, you are just that in my life. Lord, I am yours today. Use me. May I be awakened to what you want from my life today, and certainly what comes out of my mouth more so than what floats through my brain. But regardless of whatever it is, do you have that conviction of aligning yourself with Christ? That that is who you are. I am in Christ. Then the process becomes what Paul would later write, I am working at trying to take every thought captive to Christ. But taking every thought captive to Christ isn't what's going to save you. That's just going to make you more like him. What saves you is that you had the conviction to come to him and say, you are who you say you are. My knees are bent to you. I am following you, Jesus. Father, we come to you at the end of looking at Scripture today, compelled by its power and its clarity. I am personally amazed, I think as we always are, at its consistency and its truthfulness. Thank you for the help of the Holy Spirit in both my preaching and our hearing. And we ask you, Holy Spirit, to do a work in our hearts to bring confirmation of these truths and conviction. That if anyone obeys the message of your word, they will never see death, but pass into everlasting life with you. Thank you. Thank you for saving us, gracing us with the joy of this salvation in this life, and the hope of heaven. Amen.